All right, why don't we pray and then we will get to work. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for being good to us. Thank you that you speak to us in your word. Thank you that you are a God who does not leave us alone. And so, God, I pray this morning as we listen to your word read that you would speak to our hearts, that we would grow to know and love you and respect you more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we are starting a new series today. We're starting the series of the book of Ezekiel. This is not going to be a start at the beginning and work our way through it, although today we are going to start in chapter 1. But from here on out through the series, we're going to look at some of the big themes, because there's big themes that just surface over and over and over again in the book. So, we're not going to start in chapter 1 and just go methodically through it. So, for this to work, we need to read Ezekiel, and by we I mean all of us. We need to read Ezekiel together, because as we hit the big themes on Sunday, and then you read throughout the week, if you choose to do so, what will happen is it will all kind of come together, and you might see themes that we talk about and say, I don't really see that. I'm not sure. And you'll be able to analyze what is taught, and you will, some things will just jump out at you that maybe we don't talk about here, and other things that we do talk about, you'll say, I see that. That's one of the big themes in the book. And because we're not going to read through the whole book from start to end together over the course of this series, if your only involvement with Ezekiel is what you get on Sunday mornings, you'll miss out on a ton of it. So, I would highly, highly recommend opening up Ezekiel this week, starting to read it. It's kind of a weighty book. I've alluded to that. It's a heavy book to read, but work through it. Something that just kind of came to me that might be a good idea if you, as you work through it, maybe read a chapter of Ezekiel in the morning or a section from Ezekiel in the morning, and then grab something from the New Testament in the evening, maybe the book of John or one of the letters, Romans or something that is a little, to balance it out so that you're getting the Old Testament and the New Testament at the same time. So, with that being said, a couple things. We haven't talked about the reading cards, but since we're talking about reading Ezekiel, I thought I would hold these up and say grab. I think there's some in the back. If not, we will rectify that. But grab a reading card if you want to. Stick it in your Bible. The purpose of these is not to in detail chronicle what we read, but rather to remind us of the two questions that we should always be thinking of as we're reading. What is it saying? What should I do? What is it saying? What did it say to the original hearers? What's the meaning of the text? And then what should I do today because of that? And if what I found is jotting down a little phrase, here's what I read, here's what it said, and here's what I should do, that keeps it present in my mind, and it helps me apply what I've read. So grab a card. Also, we have the invitation cards for the series of Ezekiel, and we won't talk about these every week, but they're in the back. Grab a few, throw them in your wallet, your purse, whatever you carry around with you, and just have them ready so when you're talking to someone and the opportunity presents itself to invite them, you can give them a card. So, as you grab the cards, what you'll notice is the name of the series is Glorious God. And the reason that that's what we're calling this series is because Ezekiel, as much as any other book in the Bible and more than others, is a book that is filled from start to finish with God trying to put himself on display. God trying to show who he is and what he is about and what he is like. The book is divided into kind of three parts. So the beginning, the first chunk, if you will, is a series of prophecies against Jerusalem. And it's talking about what God is going to do to the city of Jerusalem if they do not repent and turn back to him, which they did not do, and the prophecies came to pass. The next part of the book, the just broad strokes, the next part of the book is a series of prophecies against other nations, which is kind of odd because most of the prophecies of the Old Testament are against the Jewish people, God's people. But here Ezekiel says, oh, by the way, no one is excluded from God's judgment and from God's expectations. And so here's what God is going to do to these other wicked nations. And then the last part, and this is the best part. You kind of have to wade through the first part to get to this part. The last section of the book is just the most beautiful description of how God restores and makes new and reconnects with his people and brings people to himself again. So as we get into that section, it's wonderful. So why are we studying Ezekiel? Why are we studying this? Because Ezekiel puts God on display. And so as we study this, we will come to know God. And as we see how God related to people in the past, especially in the time of Ezekiel, we'll see what God is like. We'll come to know God better. And then, it's just a small step, we will come to be able to relate better to God ourselves, because we will know God and His character more. So that's where we're at. That's where we're going. Today, we're just going to start at the very beginning, do the sequential order thing today. We'll start at chapter 1, verse 1. And the chapter starts with kind of like where Ezekiel is, who he is, and what's going on around him. Let's just read the first three verses and see what's going on. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the 50th year of the exile. It was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So it starts out with this vision that this guy Ezekiel got, and a casual reading might lead you to believe that things are pretty good. It paints a scene of him living by this river, by this canal. Maybe he, you know, had a boat on the canal. Maybe he had a, it was his summer home. What was going on? It seems kind of like a nice scene. Well, it wasn't. It starts out with, it's a pretty bleak picture. If you just take a very thin layer and peel it away, what was actually going on is that they were in the middle of horrible, horrible problems. Not just Ezekiel, but all of God's people. They were in the middle of, okay, think of like the biggest problem that's facing you right now. Not to go dark, but everybody have something? Okay. I'm going to take the lack of heads nodding as a yes. So think of the biggest problem facing you. What was facing them, what they were in the middle of, 100 times worse. It was horrible. They were in exile. The Jewish nation, a big chunk of the Jewish nation, was in exile in Babylon. Babylon was not just their great enemy, but it was also an evil, wicked kingdom and city to the point where it's used prophetically throughout the Bible to represent just wickedness and the city of sin. It was, you know, what happens in Babylon stays in Babylon. It was the bad place of the day, and they were there. They were God's people in the godless, sinless land of Babylon. And how did they get there? Well, you have to kind of roll back the story. They were in Babylon, and when he says by the Chebar Canal, that was where the Jewish settlement was, where these people who had been taken from their homeland were plopped down. Maybe they were living in tents. Maybe they weren't living in tents. Maybe they had little structures, you know, erected by then. But however they were living, they had left most of their stuff behind. They took with them whatever their Babylonian captors allowed them to take on their back. So you can imagine how little they had. They were starting over. It was as if you were taken up today and taken to a whole other country with only what you could fit in your backpack on your back, and only what was not so valuable that it wouldn't be taken by your captors on the way. So starting over with basically nothing in a foreign land, speaking a foreign language, they were in the dire straits is the words that come to mind. So how did they get there? Well, before they were exiled, they were living in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was put under siege by the king of Babylon. And this was a siege that lasted over a great deal of time, and they experienced horrible, horrible suffering during the siege. And why were they under siege? Well, they were under siege because they had a king that rebelled against their parent state, which at the time was Babylonian, and Babylon came in to overtake them and to put them down, to put down the rebellion, and laid siege to the city. And why were God's people a servant state of a foreign, evil, wicked power? Well, that was because they had had a series of kings that had over time and time again turned from God to worship idols, to worship false gods, to worship demonic powers, and then that God would bring problems on them, and the kings would sometimes, not always, sometimes return to God and take the people with them back to God. And when they would come back to God, then God would give them relief from their enemies and from the problems that their turning from God had caused. And then once things were good again, they would drift from God and turn back to idols. And the cycle would repeat itself over and over and over and over again until finally God said, "It's enough. It's enough. I'm going to turn you over to other wicked nations, and you're going to be out of my hands. And I'm not going to take you back. I'm not going to hear your cries. I'm going to let you sink as far down as you have to sink." And so they had gone through these cycles time and time again, and finally they were in exile in Babylon. A huge chunk of the people were there. Some were still left in Jerusalem, but Ezekiel was one of the ones who had been taken, like you choose to go on a trip. He had been taken by the foreign soldiers to Babylon to live. And his life, as were the lives of everyone he was living among, was uprooted. You can imagine families being taken apart, as some people were chosen by the Babylonians to be taken to Babylon. Some families would have some part of the family taken with them and part of the family left in Jerusalem. So there were broken families, not willfully broken, but broken because of this tragedy that living around him. That he was a priest. And again, our first thought might be, well, okay, so he was doing okay. He was a priest. He was one of the ones who communed to God, with God, for the people. But he was a priest of God in the middle of a people so wicked that God had visited horrific judgment on them. And what did priests do? Well, primarily in that time, they offered sacrifices to God. And where did they offer sacrifices to God at? In the temple. And where was the temple? It was in Jerusalem, and they were in Babylon. He wasn't able to offer sacrifices to God. History says that he was likely a fairly young man, maybe 35 years old, a fairly young man. And when this started, and he was just starting his career, his life, if you will, as a priest, and it was uprooted, and things were not good, and there was no hope, at least no immediate hope, of things getting better. We find Ezekiel and the people of God in the middle of horrible, horrible problems. And then if we think about our lives, I think that we can relate very much to this, not to the extent of their problems. I don't think anyone is here because their city was laid under siege and they were taken by force to Lincoln and made to live among a strange people unwillingly. But if you know, not the same kind of problems, but we all have problems. And our problems seem to just dominate our lives and our thoughts. If I were to talk to you for any length of time, a short length of time, I invariably would know about your problems. Why? And you would know about mine, because that's what we talk about. That's what we focus on. That's what is the most pressing need to us, the problems we have, whether they're problems with other people, maybe our spouse, or our ex-spouse, or our children, or romantic relationships, or family, or friends, or those nasty people at work, whoever they are. There's problems with people. Maybe the problems that you're dealing with today are physical. Your body isn't working the way that it should. Or maybe they're economic. There isn't enough money. And in fact, there's such a lack of enough money that you are extremely worried. And you stay up late at night thinking through what's going to happen. And you even think of extreme scenarios of how can I fix this? And nothing seems to come to mind. Maybe your problems today deal with things, whether it's houses or cars or things that aren't working, things that aren't going well in your life. We all have problems. So what are your problems? I mean, don't say them out loud, but in your mind, what are some of your problems? And we like to come to church and forget about our problems, but by virtue of where this text starts today, it calls us to think about our problems. So what are the problems that you are facing in your life, the things that just bother you and you don't even see an end in sight or a solution in sight, which is troubling when we have problems, we don't see a solution. At least if you're wired like me, I like to look at my problems and figure out the fix. And I'm good as long as I can, you know, I don't care how many problems I have. As long as I know how I'm going to fix them all, I'm okay. It's the problems that I don't know how I'm going to fix that just kill me and keep me up at night and bother me and drive me crazy until I know how I'm going to fix them. We want solutions to our problems. And so this is a book where God starts talking, and Ezekiel sees a vision of God, and they're in the middle of horrible problems. And you would expect, because when we have problems, we look for solutions, you would expect that they would expect that if God was going to talk, if God was going to speak to them, if they were going to get a word from the Lord, a vision from the Lord, in the middle of their problems, that it would be some sort of solution to their problems. That's what they would be looking for, because that's what we look for when we're in the middle of problems. We want something to make our problems go away, to fix our problems. What am I going to do? Or when we look to God, what will God do to make my problems go away? Which is why my prayers get a lot more intense many times when I have problems, because I'm looking to God to fix my problems. And many times when things are going well, and this is a pattern of the Israelites, when things are going well, I tend to not have as quite as intensive prayers because I don't need God to fix anything right now. But when I need God to fix something, I get intense about it. We look to God to fix our problems. How am I going to fix this issue? And that's why when we talk about stuff with other people, when we have problems, and we always have problems, we tend to gravitate towards talking about our problems, because that occupies the sole focus of our minds. We want to fix our problems. We need solutions to our problems. And God, in the middle of his people being in the middle of huge problems, suffering, ripped apart from their families, some living here in Jerusalem, some living here in Babylon. So in the middle of all of this, God comes to them, and he doesn't come with a solution for their problems. He comes with something else, and I think it's very enlightening what he comes to them with. He doesn't come with a solution for the problems that they were feeling. Namely, how do I get back home? How do I get my city restored? How do I get back with my family? How do I get my career back on, my life back on track? Those were their problems. How do I get out of this wicked land and back to where we're oppressed and we're second-class citizens, barely above slaves, if that, and back home? They're looking for a solution to that, and God comes to them not with a solution for that, which is odd, because you would expect God to, if he's going to talk about how he's going to fix their problems. But instead, look at verse 1. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. God comes to them with a vision of himself. He comes to them not with a solution for their problems, which is what you would expect and what they wanted, but a vision of himself. And you could almost feel that the attitude that they would be so easy to take in this moment would be, okay, God, I would love to see a vision of you, but could you please help me pay my mortgage first? I would love to get to know you better, but right now I'm having problems with my kid. I want to get to know, but God says, no, I'm coming with a vision of me. It's a vision of a God. I'm going to give a little description, and then we're going to read it. It's a vision of a God that is outside of this world, that is so much greater than anything else that could even be imagined, that even some of the descriptions that are given of God and of the beings that are around God appear to be just unimaginable. It's a vision of a great and spectacular God that is above everything else. It's a vision of a majestic God who is the great king and ruler of the universe. It's a vision of the God who could be the creator, who is the creator of everything, and who is the definition, as we'll see as we get into Ezekiel throughout this series, who is the definition of everything, who is the definition of love, who is the definition of justice, who is the definition of beauty, who is the definition of authority. We see a vision of a God who is without limits in his knowledge and his power. That is what God comes to his people with in this moment of problems in their life. Let's read the vision that Ezekiel saw, because the rest of the book is based on this. In verse 4, as I looked, so the heavens were open, and he's in a vision, whether he's asleep or this actually happened before him in real time, it doesn't say, but he saw this vision. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And in the midst of it, so he's talking about power, extreme great power. In verse 5, from the midst of it came, so from the midst of this fire, from the midst of this wind, came the likeness of four living creatures. And then most of this chapter, he's going to describe these four creatures. He's not going to describe God. He's going to describe these four creatures that are around God. And even their description is so out of this world and so majestic and so great. And in the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces. So one head, four faces, imagine that. And each of them had four wings, and their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a cow's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. So picturing that, the wings and the hands underneath the wings. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went forward without turning as they went. So they could go in any direction, right, without turning to go a different way. They could just go in. And the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. And the four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the face of an ox on the left side, and a face of an eagle on the back. So they had one head with four faces. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flashing of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each four of them. As for the appearance of the wheel, so each creature had like a wheel on earth, and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as if it were a wheel within a wheel. They're picturing that. When they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went, because there were four wheels, and so kind of a gyroscope kind of thing. First segue. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. So the rims of these wheels had eyes so they could see everywhere. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose above the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. These are people, these are creatures, four creatures doing God's bidding, servants of God, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels, and when these went, they went, and when those stood still, they stood, and when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was a likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one towards another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. Just this incredible power, incredible, incredible sound. Where they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from over the expanse, from above the expanse, over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads. And now we see his vision of the glory of God. Not of God. You see that he's always talking about a likeness. So he's not seeing God face to face, but he's seeing a vision of the glory of God. There was a likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated upon the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it was the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. There's an easier way to say that, right? Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. Like a rainbow, right? So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. See, he didn't see the glory of the Lord. He saw the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. God gives him this incredible vision of his glory. And he sees very clearly these beings that serve God. And they in and of themselves are so incredible that is enough to say, wow, that is out of this world, that is majestic. But that they are not even God. They are just beings who serve God. And then he shows him the likeness of the glory of God. And it is if, like Isaiah, he sees the Lord seated on his throne. He gets a vision of God. Here's what I see in this chapter. Many things, but the big thing that I see. In the middle of their problems, in the middle of our problems, what we most need is not a solution to our problems. What we most need is to see God. What we most need is to see God. More than anything else, more than any solution to any of our problems, no matter how great the problem is to see God. What they most needed was to see God. How do I know that? Well, because God didn't pick them up and take them back to his city. He could have done that. Those four beings with the wheels within the wheels and the eyes and the four faces and the four wings. Okay, they could have done anything, right? That's the power that he was seeing. They didn't take them back to their city. They didn't solve their earthly problems in that moment, even throughout the book. In fact, it gets worse. So he didn't solve their problem. What they needed was a vision of God, because that's what God gave them. That's what they needed more than anything in that moment. And that is what we most need, is to see God. In the middle of our problems, in the middle of our needs, it's not that our needs be resolved. It's that we see God. And be careful. The reason we need to see God is not so that he will fix our problems. Because many times we say, yes, I do have problems, and you're right, I do need to see God. Because if I see God, he will fix my problem. That's not what happened here. God said, you think you need this. You don't. You need to see me. God comes to us in this text and says, you think that you need this problem fixed in your finances or this problem fixed in your family. Yeah, that would be nice if it got fixed, and maybe God will work with you to fix that. But God is saying in this text, that is not your biggest need. Your biggest need is not to see me so that I will fix your problems. God is not Santa Claus. It's not to see me so I will fix your problems. It is that you see me. That is what you need. It's not to see me so that you get something else. That's called the prosperity gospel. It's to see me because you need more than anything else me. Our true problem is not our problems. My true problem is not the things that irritate me about my children or my family or my friends. My true problem is not how I'm going to make ends meet at the end of the month. My true problem is not what's going to happen when my contract runs out. My true problem is not whatever your true problem. That is not our true problem. Our true problem is that we need to be close to God. And we aren't. We aren't. We live very far from God for much of our life, for most of the time. And even when we draw close to God, there's so much more that we can experience. See, our true problem is we need to see God and be close to him. Because remember how we were made? Go back to the beginning. Genesis 1:26. God made man and woman in his image to reflect him, to reflect who he is. We were made to be like him, and he breathed the breath of life. He breathed the spirit into us. Different from all the animals, different from everything else, he made us to be like him, and he gave us his spirit. And then he walked with man and woman in the garden. He walked with Adam and Eve. We know that because when they sinned, what happened? They heard God coming, and it gives the idea that it was customary. God was coming for his daily walk and talk with us. We just sinned. We're naked. We're sinful. We're shameful. Let's dive for the bushes. God walked with them. He was in communion with them. And we know that that's how we're supposed to be, because then we go to the end of the story. That was the beginning. We go to the end of the story in Revelation 21. And what is the promise? The city of God will come down, and God will dwell with his people. And he will be their God, and they will be his people. He will live with his people once again in actual physical communion with his people. See, we were made to live close to God. Our true problem is not whatever our problems are in this moment, in this time. Our true problem is that we are not as close to God as we were made to be. That is our true problem. And seeing God changes everything. That's why God gave his people in the middle of this problem a vision of himself. Seeing God changes everything. When the more we see God, the more we approach God. The more we see God, the more real God becomes to us. The invisible God becomes more real to us. And the more we see him and are captured with the vision of his glory and his majesty and his greatness, the more real God is to you and I, the more that we will live as if God were real. The more real God is, the more that we will draw near to him. And the more we draw near to him, the more we will see him. And the more we see him, the more real he will become for us. And it will continue in that cycle. What we need is to see God, because that fixes our real problem. And it puts our other problems in perspective. It puts them in their true place. See, when I see God, when I see my real problems, that I'm not as close to God as I could and should be, then my other problems, as I see God more and more, my other problems tend to take a different perspective. I look at them different. They tend to not seem as big as they did before I looked at God again. And the more that I look at God, the more my problems seem to shrink. Yes, they are problems. Yes, I need to fix them. Yes, I need to ask God to help me fix them. Yes, they need to be resolved. But they're not as important. They're not as big. They're not as pressy. They're not as weighty as they were. Why? Because I'm looking at the weightiest being in the universe. The more we see God, the more our problems take their proper place in our life. And the more we see that they are truly in his hands. And whatever he's given us, he's bigger than all of that. It puts them in perspective. So, if we have problems like they had problems, maybe different problems, if we have problems, they had problems, and God said, what you need is to see me, and if that's what we need truly is to see God, then what should we do? What do we do with this? What's a practical application? We should focus on seeing God. We should focus on God. We should look at God and focus less on our lives. We should focus on finding a vision of God and seeing God. So you see, that's the beautiful thing about the gospel. We're living on this side of the cross. And see, in the gospel, what God said is that I came near to you. What you need to see, I became flesh so you could see. That's Jesus. And what you need is to come near to me. And through Jesus, you can come near to me. Look at Ephesians 2. Most beautiful verses in the Bible, Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and, listen to this phrase, without God in the world. We're created to be close to God. We tend to live far from God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Through Christ, we're brought near to God. That's why we remember the table, because in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we can be brought near to the Father. We can be brought near to God. We can have our deepest need filled, which is being near to God. So how do we focus on being near to God? Through Christ. If you've never decided to follow Jesus, if you've never made your own personal decision that you will be God's child and that Jesus will be your Lord, the one who gets to tell you what to do to run your life, then the way you draw near to God, truly draw near to God, truly see God up close like Ezekiel did, is by making that decision to repent and be baptized, the decision that you will follow Jesus. That's why that decision is so important. Listen, if you haven't made that decision, the reason we talk about it every single week is because it's not some checkbox you need to check off so that you don't go to hell forever. It's because by making that decision, you're brought near through Christ, and that is how you truly see God up close. So in this community, when you're ready to make that decision, tell one of the men. That's how you see God up close. And if you've already made that decision, you're saying, okay, what do? I see God up close. I'm a Christian. I've been brought near through Christ. Well, yes, but here's the deal. We tend to shift our eyes away from that vision and onto our problems. So what this text challenges me to do personally, and I'll leave the application for you, but what this text challenges me to do personally is to shift my eyes from my problems to my Savior and to search every day for a vision of God, to spend time communing with Him, to put more focus on reading this word. Why? Because this is how I hear from Him. It's not just a religious thing I have to check off. Did I read my Bible today? This is how I hear from Him, and I see Him through this, by talking to Him. Because as I talk to Him, He becomes more real, because it opens up the lines of communication between me and Him. So the closer we get to God, and the more, if we want to see Him, we have to text less and talk to God more. We just have to talk to Him. We have to think about what we read throughout the day. That's why we have these cards, so you can write down what you read. It's nothing magical with the card. It's so that after we're done reading, we go to work and we're thinking about what we read, so that we're meditating on God's Word, and God continues through His living and active Word and His Spirit to speak to us, and we see God more and more. That's why sometimes the best thing you can do to see God is closing the windows in your car and driving as you go to work and putting on some music and singing to Jesus. Singing to Jesus at the top of your voice in your car, maybe stopping when you're at a light because people look over and then you get the crazy call, but singing to Jesus, not when you're here on Sunday. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. But is this the only time you sing to Jesus? No, sing to Him. See the vision of God as you sing to Him. And sometimes the other best thing, see, there's two best things. It's impossible. The other best thing you can do to see God is by saying, I'm not going to eat tomorrow. No food. Maybe no water. Maybe water, depends. I don't know where your health is. But I'm no food tomorrow. Not going to eat. Not going to drink juice. Not going to drink milk. I'm not going to eat. I'm going to get really, really hungry. And every time I feel hunger pains, I'm going to think about God. I'm going to pray. If I can, I'm going to open my Bible and read something. I'm going to talk to God. Every time I feel hunger, I'm going to think about how that shows my need for Him, my spiritual need, evidenced by my physical need for the food that He provides. I'm going to let Him draw me to Himself as I fast. How can you, if you are God's child, how can you focus on Him and seek after Him and try to see Him more through His Word, through prayer, through singing, through meditation, through fasting? Let's focus on that, because the more we do, the more we'll see Him, and the more we see Him, the more we'll have our true heart need met, which is being close to the Father. Why don't we stand? We'll pray. As we do, I would ask you two questions. Talking about all this, where you're at in life, what do you need to do based on what we've seen today, and what will you do? God, thank you for being good. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Ezekiel saw this incredible vision with his eye, or with his mind's eye. We thank you, God, that we can see you in your word, that we could see you as your Spirit connects with us, that we can see you as we come to you and faith and repent and are baptized and become your children. We could see you as we sing to you and as we talk to you, that the more that we relate to you and with you, that the more real you become, the more we see you. So, Father, I pray that you would help us seek after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.